This life, especially a life that's lived for the Lord, can seem bleak at times. It can also seem like the outlook, at least this side of glory, isn't worth it. But the goal of the writer in Hebrews 11 is to give us a little bit of excitement in the path of faith, to remind us that the path of faith is not the path where you get to see what has been promised, but where you live always by hope in that promise and confidence, conviction of those realities that are unseen. That was verse 1, right, of Hebrews 11. A lot of people, when they receive Christ, perhaps everyone who receives Christ, thinks at first that salvation, that is glorification, will be the very next day. That it will all come to its climax immediately after the joy of our salvation. But actually, there's a testing time to prove the genuineness of our faith, whether we are stony ground, thorny ground, or whether we're the real deal. And so this period of sanctification also ends up being a time of proving that many Christians are not real. They're not genuine. They're Christians in name only, but not in heart. They've never been born again. And so we want to be those who believe to the saving of our souls. That means we have truly received Jesus Christ as our Savior from now until the end. He will bring us to glory. He will fulfill His word. And so that's what we are constantly being reminded of as we look at these men of old, men and women of old. Hebrews 11:24, we come to the faith of Moses. And as we look at the faith of Moses, verses 24 through 29, this is the second person that the writer spends a large amount of time on in this chapter. There are only two characters that he spends, that he gives more than one action of faith to: Abraham and Moses. And differing from what the readers would expect, Jewish readers, he spends more time on Abraham than Moses. Abraham was considered inferior to Moses by the Jews because Moses was the great lawgiver. But actually, Abraham was superior, and who can, other than being the predecessor, is that the word, of Moses, or the one who came before, what made Abraham greater than Moses? He was the friend of God. Take it from our chapter. What would you say? Yeah, his example of faith. Paul. Does anyone know the title that Paul gives to Abraham? Romans 4. The father of all them that believe. So when it comes to God and His word, the greater focus is put on those who have faith. And Abraham is the greatest example in the Old Testament. So let's read in Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years... I'm sorry, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Chaz, would you please lead us in prayer? Amen. We can break this into two sections. The first section is what I just read. We'll see the faith of Moses, we'll call it as the child of God, choosing rather to be named after God's name than to be named the Prince of Egypt, not to take the Disney movie name or anything. But we see Moses faithful in Egypt this morning. And next time we'll see Moses as the man of God, faithful in the Exodus. as the great deliverer who obeyed God's call. And so this morning, we begin part one on our handout with the faith of his parents. But it's interesting the way the writer words this, because I think what he's getting at here is the faith of the parents often becomes the faith of the children. And children of faith often owe it to their parents. Moses literally owed it to his parents. Because if they had not had faith in the Word of God, Moses would not have existed, right? He would have been killed. This picture is not actually what our verse 23 refers to, but it was a nice picture. So this is at the end of the 3 months of hiding. My mom had a picture she used in Bible club. I couldn't find it online, of them hiding Moses in a kitchen cupboard. We don't know. Under the bed, possibly. But in verse 23 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents. So by faith, his parents preserved his childhood. Part one that we'll spend our time, our first time on. This is part of Moses' story, how his faith was shaped. And again, humanly speaking, the secret of Moses' faith lie in his parents. There's two reasons I want to mention. Before we prayed, I mentioned that the writer spends a lengthy amount of time here on Moses. I asked why he spent more time on Abraham, but let me ask you, why would he spend so much time on Moses now? One answer is easy, the others might maybe not so simple. I'll give you a hint, the same reason he spent more time on Abraham. And what is that? Why does the writer spend so much time here on Moses? His faith. He was a great man of faith. That's the simple part. But why else do you think? You remember the goal of this writer. What is he trying to accomplish by writing? It wasn't called Hebrews 11 back then, but this chapter of his letter. Why did he write this chapter of the letter? To convince Jewish readers of the need to have faith. So why would he spend that much time on Moses? Because of Moses' faith, but why else? They respected Moses. And we mentioned a little bit ago, they actually respected Moses more than anyone in the Old Testament. More than anyone. More than Abraham. Now, the writer kind of counters that by showing that Abraham's faith was even more of a pioneer, tremendous example. But Moses was a great man of faith, and he was highly esteemed by the readers. You remember what the Pharisees said to the man born blind? We are Moses' disciples. And you can just see them almost snarling as they said it with their chins so high in the air. Anyways, we are Moses' disciple. Get out of the temple. And they throw him out. And so this pride in Moses, it's an amazing tool here that the writer uses to take the man whom they would have all called their master, their great teacher and lawgiver, and to actually show that if they forsake Jesus, they forsake Moses. If they forsake Jesus, they miss out on the Messiah, and they miss out on the lawgiver, Moses, not to mention Abraham as well. So remember that this is the tool the writer's using. He is getting at their heartstrings, and he's kind of, what's the phrase, upsetting the apple cart? He's really shaking things up from how they think culturally and historically as Jews in that time. And so, coming back to verse 23, though, by faith, Moses, when he was born, let's turn to Exodus, just to briefly read the history here. Exodus, we probably all know the story, but in case we need a refresher on it, Exodus 1:16. Another Pharaoh had risen up who did not know Joseph, who didn't have any respect for the people of God. And in Exodus 1:16, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. In verse 22, And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. That is horrifying, isn't it? I remember as a kid reading this and just thinking, oh, this is an interesting part of history. Until you have a child and you imagine the doctor taking your baby away to be killed. Post-birth abortion. Really no less murder than partial birth or mid-birth or any term of infancy, of abortion. Pharaoh was a predecessor to many of our politicians today, apparently. But when he was born, this was the time at which the midwives were supposed to kill him, but Pharaoh found out that wasn't working out. So he charged his people to kill them. But in some way, the parents were supposed to interact here, to let somebody know, to concede and give in to this law. Or we have to assume there would have been extreme punishment given to the parents that preserved a male child. The reason for that is because in our verse, it says that it was only their faith that caused them to hide their son. I don't know that if they didn't have faith, would they have thrown their own baby in the Nile? That's hard to picture, isn't it? But maybe they would have told the soldiers. Maybe they would have allowed them to take a child. You would think even naturally that a parent would not give in to that law. But it was specifically their faith that gave them the strength to defy the king, to defy Pharaoh. That's what we read in Hebrews 11. Let's go to chapter 2 of Exodus in verse 1 through 3. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Faith acts, right? True faith always results in action. And what we see the parents of Moses doing here, the mother seems to be emphasized, but it couldn't have happened without the father maybe guarding the door, protecting the way of his wife. What we see the parents of Moses doing here is a clear-cut demonstration of an inward relationship with God, of faith here. This was not a good time in Israel's history. This was one of the darkest times. What do you see Moses' parents do? Throwing in the towel, saying, well, I'm going to quit the Jewish religion. I'm going to start worshiping the sun, along with the Egyptians, worshiping the Nile, sacrificing my babies, if need be, so that I can just fit in with the status quo. That's what the readers in Hebrews were wanting to do. They were living in a time in which Judaism was a protected religion, yet Christianity was attacked and maligned. The writer reminds them of a time in which Israel was under threat of death. As the Jews. And yet these people didn't give in. Neither should we. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, when he was born, they performed two actions. They hid Moses. They hid him 3 months. Faith empowers for action, and every action for God includes both a positive and a negative side. The positive side here is that they hid Moses for 3 months. The negative side is that they did not fear the king. They refused to fear the king. Again, every action empowered by our faith in the Word of God will involve both a positive and a negative side. Many people are looking for a Christianity that is only positive, but every step forward requires a certain separation or courage or breaking away from some worldly thing. In this case, it was the wicked command of the king that in this case went directly against the word of God. It's interesting to think here about the hiding for 3 months. The valuing of human infancy comes naturally from God as the creator, right? Any mother naturally sees beauty in her child and father, for that matter. Men, they always talk about the mother. Men also think their babies are cute. They just don't try and figure out who the baby looks like when it's born, right? Because they know it will look totally different. He or she will look totally different in a few months. That all the ladies, they get together and say, oh, it looks like your great aunt, you know, Mildred or whatever. But there's something else that we see in this verse. A strong stand for the valuing of human infancy seems to come supernaturally from faith in God's word. Now, there's a lot of people today who take a stand against abortion, and they are not true believers. But we believe that that is the result of a strong, true Christian influence in this nation. Ultimately, to take a stand for the preservation of human life at infancy seems to come indirectly or directly from a faith in the Word of God. Because it does go up against the powers of hell and Satan at times in history, as it does today. It says that they saw he was a proper child in Hebrews 11:23. Schofield puts in the margin beautiful, but the word itself actually means of the city, meaning a stately, fair, or handsome child. Now, personally, I would take this to mean that this is how any parent sees their child. Not so much, this child is beautiful, therefore I choose to keep it alive. God puts this in the heart of parents. Heather and I have joked that God made children cute so we don't get impatient so quickly. And so that even when they're bad, you don't really get too upset. Sometimes you do, sin nature comes out, but they're so cute, you know. How could this child be killed? It's so beautiful. It just looks like it should be a king. This son looks like he's fit for ruling Egypt, you know, leading out Israel. No, we don't. It doesn't even imply that they knew anything about Moses' calling. But simply, human life is too precious to throw away. In other words, not only did they have a conviction about God's word, but their heartstrings were connected with their son. So they didn't know if this hiding for 3 months would be in vain. Think about it. We think sometimes, will I spend all my time raising my child only for that child to get a horrible disease or to have some tragedy? Or even worse, to walk away from the Lord and walk away from Christ. All that work, all those years in vain. But think of this, to hide my child for 3 months, only at the end of that time, he might be killed in a more terrible way than if he was killed right at birth. But the parents, they didn't care. They went forward. They trusted God. What if at the end of that 3 months, they and the child would be killed? Unbelief always throws out those kinds of reasons and pulls back. You know, what if God wants me to be the kind of Christian that just, you know, walks the line and really gets in there with the world so I can become a better witness and at the same time learning to tell their dirty jokes and use their language and fuel my soul off the same things that they fuel off of. And all those kinds of things start entering into our lives when there's compromise. But these parents took a stand no matter the cost. They trusted God enough to try, no matter the outcome. But negatively, that was their positive action, but negatively, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. This word for fear is phobeo, from phobos. I mentioned it before that we found out a short while ago that Heather has tryptophobia, a fear of holes. Whenever she sees like a billboard with any kind of holes in the imagery, she has to look away. Very strange. But pretty much all of us, I think, have a fear of bugs to some extent. No one likes getting a stink bug stuck in their shirt. But the thought of phobos in the Greek, in this word here, is not just to be afraid. There's nothing wrong with being afraid. It's natural. But this is where you are moved with fear. You're gripped by it. It changes the decisions you make, the places you go, the words you say, the thoughts you think. Again, there's nothing wrong with fear, but there can be something wrong with being driven by fear. And this happens many times within the church, whether it affect those who are false professors or even to real believers, keeps them from rising to the heights where Christ is and trusting in Him. To scare away is the way that it could be boiled down here. They were not scared away by the king's commandment. This does not mean that they weren't afraid, but it does mean that their choices were unaffected by that fear of Pharaoh. Why? Why didn't they fear the king? What's that? That's right. And why does that matter to them? Because they feared God, right? They believed God is greater, right? And that's called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It always guides us in the right decisions when we fear the Lord. We know that he's powerful and greater, that we'll stand before his judgment seat one day, right? Pharaoh, too. And he won't have his pretty hat. And, you know, the Pharaohs. Anyways. And in that day, God will be the judge. But not only that, they trusted the Lord, right? That's part of fearing him. God was not only in control, but he is good. They feared the Lord more than Pharaoh. This is the product of faith. And so they defied Pharaoh because they trusted God's word. And this brings us to Moses in verse 24. But as we transition to this son, remember, the faith of these parents was the beginning of Moses' story. If they had not had faith, there would be no Moses. The baby would be in heaven, but there would have been no son who decided to separate from the world. There would have been no leader who went in by the power of God and brought out the people of Israel. None of it would have ever happened. So we could say, very surely, the faith of children is the product of the faith of their fathers, of their parents. I think of, when I was studying this, I thought of my parents, that where they were both saved independently of their family. That's another great story, right? But then when you have a Christian home, it is our duty, as Psalm 78 says, to teach our children that they might set their hope in God, that they would know his commandments, that they would fear him. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we make it the emblem of our home, on our doorpost, in everything. We give to them, really today we give to them Christ, the message of the gospel, not simply Christian values. I was in, Heather and I, our family, we were at P. Graham Dunn the other day, beautiful store. I notice so often, I know a lot of the people that I work with that get those beautiful plaques, that they don't know Christ. We want to be those who not only love these beautiful statements from the Bible, but we cling to the true gospel that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and that through him alone, and that through humbling myself before the cross and trusting in him, that I am saved. And this is the message that we should declare to our children, that we should live out before our children in the face of the king of the country. And I think today in America, in the face of social ostracism and the shame of living for Christ, they'll see it and they'll be shaped by it. By the way, if you've never been there, that's a really neat store. This is the first time we've been there. Anyways, by faith, we transition to Moses. His parents preserved his childhood, but Moses sacrificed all for God. We see here, as Vernon McGee puts it, the sacrifice of faith. What a person is willing to give up because of their living trust in, remember, the Word of God, the specific Word and revelation of God. We'll see three parts this morning in Moses himself, all beginning with these two words, as always in verse 24, by faith, by the mechanism of faith. Moses did. What's interesting in verses 24, 25, and 26, verses 27, 28, and 29, is 24 through 26 are all subjective actions, inward actions, heart actions. Verses 27 through 29 are putting the hand to the plow, so to speak, the hand to the sword. Faith acts in both realms, both in the heart. It makes deep decisions. And in the life, it takes painful steps. First of all, as we come to section 2, we saw the twofold faith, the positive and negative of his parents, A and B. And now we have A, B, and C under section 2 on your handout. And for each one, we will see an action, speaks of an action within his heart, reflected in his life, but there was a positive viewpoint behind each one of these things that empowered them, that was part of his faith. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he was come to years, again, I keep feeling like it ties back to those parents, right? We know that by God's providence, his mother got to raise him only until he was weaned. That tells you something about the formative nature of the weaning, the nursing years. as opposed in comparison to the years of K through 12, that Moses was so strengthened by those childhood toddler years with his mother. But ultimately, he made the decision for himself. And that is the point here. When he was come to years, the word in the Greek means when he had become great. This means not only great in age, but he had become great in Egypt, great as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we'll see these three actions as a man at the very end of his childhood, whatever the Egyptians called coming to years, becoming a man. It was at that point he made these decisions as a young man turning into an adult. And the first was this: he refused. He sacrificed all for God, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? He saw a far greater name. This was the positive that's behind this, and this is implied. This son of Pharaoh's daughter was apparently an official title that he would have had, the prince of Pharaoh's daughter. And obviously he was adopted into this family, but what a title. Egypt was probably the greatest power of the world back then. They had picked up the ability to make iron and iron chariots from the Hittites of Canaan. They had become tremendously powerful as an armed force, as a military force, and with their buildings, we know, with the pyramids and all of that, building strange-looking half-cat, half-people-looking statues and things like that. But in all the power and glory and so much gold and their ability to take a person's body, think about this, to remove their insides without disturbing their outsides so that 1,000 years later you could see their facial expression when they died. These people were extremely advanced and lofty and skilled. Mummification, right? He wanted none of it. He refused it, is the word we have here in verse 24. The first listed action is a result of this great viewpoint of faith. He saw a greater name than the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I believe that name, as the next verse will bring it out, but it's this: to be called a child of God. To be a child of God infinitely surpasses being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. A child is a humble little person. But to be in God's family, whatever the position or place, so far outweighs being an adult son in the world. And of course, we know our position in the household of God in Christ is tremendously great. But often as we see the world and we go into our week, we belittle that position in Christ as we look for prestige in the world. It's rampant in Christianity today, a desire to be understood, to be considered relevant or accepted. There is no relevance to the world in the things of God and Christ. They will never feel that it's relevant. They will never feel that the child of God who is faithful to the Lord is relevant, because there is simply a complete difference between Christ and the world, light and darkness. Moses chose light. He chose the family of God to be called by a different name. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. When we catch a glimpse through the Word of God of the beauty of this title, we almost mock in our minds the titles of earth, don't we? We just think it's a parade, like John describes it in 1 John. The world is passing away. It's a joke, but it's not a funny one. The people rise to power and fall, and Hollywood and in job titles and all of it. But in 1 John 3 it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, better the children of God. Therefore the world," what? The world, it knoweth us not. Period, right? There is no connection there. Because it knew him not. This is association with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see Moses associated with him. "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." That ties in with our subject, right? The promise is future. The hope is in eternity. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him," what? purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Moses, in the midst of Pharaoh's court, how much sin and money and prestige and friendships and position and wealth. And yet he was purified by seeing the value of being a child of God in eternity future, right? Remember, there's nothing wrong with living with our eyes on the literal nature of our promises. And that one day I will walk in the streets of gold. I will be in glory. And I will wear robes of white that are more beautiful than any clothing in this world. And I will be in the presence of God, accepted by him. Maybe if I'm faithful to him, he'll give me rule over certain cities. He'll give me a crown to cast at his feet if by his grace I'm faithful to him to the end. But all of those things are literal, right? And as we think on those things, they purify us. And they help us to make the decisions to sacrifice all for God, right in the midst of an ungodly world. He refused. This word refused is 31 times in the New Testament. And only 7 times is it used positively. Most of the occasions are in the Gospels, all 4 of them, speaking of Peter's denial. Again and again, he denied Christ that night, right? He denied the Lord. But here we have Moses denying the princely title in the face of Egypt. He saw the value of being called a child of God. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, by the way, let's just think in unbelieving terms. But she saved him out of the Nile. She brought him into the king's family. How sweet. She gave him so much. She was such a good mom. Adopted mother to him. It's all true, right? But the trusting heart maintains a separation from the world. Naturally, because there is this certain confidence in things hoped for and conviction in things unseen. The world always looks like a dream or a mirage that's fake and sinful. But then you could say, but Moses could have done so much more if he stayed in Egypt with all of his money and his position, partnership with such an anti-God establishment would be definite compromise. But what about Joseph? Joseph told his people to take his bones, and that at a particular time there would be an exodus. Moses recognized the time was now, and he believed that he would be the one to fulfill that call. Next time we'll see, Lord willing, he was faithful in Exodus, just as he was faithful in Egypt. All of the excuses of unbelief to take away the pain of the cross, Moses wanted none of them, not because he loved pain, but because he loved Christ, and he loved the promise. This is one of the greatest parts of Bible reading, is when we focus in every section of Scripture on the promises that are there for our souls. They are real. They are future. It's not my best, most comfortable, peaceful life now, although it will be in our souls. It is heaven. And that is the powerhouse of faith right there to purify our lives. Secondly, or part B here in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Refusing and then choosing. We have a negative and a positive. Denying the title son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We have it here essentially what was in his mind. A far greater people. A far greater people. He saw not only the value of that name in eternity, but he saw the value of this people, Israel. Like the men before him, a city whose builder and maker is God. I wonder if they knew that the gates of the city would have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They certainly knew that Israel would play a prominent role in eternity, in not only the kingdom, but the eternal state. So he chose. This word for choosing is actually used very few times in the New Testament. It means to select by taking. In other words, he grabbed at this and it demonstrated his mental choice. I believe what the writer's talking about is when he killed that Egyptian. That was an act of vigilante, right? It wasn't God's time and it wasn't God's way. But when he killed that Egyptian, he knew there's no turning back. He took with his hands. He chose by taking. Affliction with the people of God. This is actually when Moses killed that Egyptian. There's a certain beauty here. We know that he did it. There was a certain youthful pride, youthful ambition. But it's so good to see when a Christian, however ignorantly or youthfully, when they just say, I'm tired of the world. I don't know how to make a break, but I want to make a break. And I need to make the break now. Moses did it. And it cost him 40 years in the backside of the desert, but God had a purpose, right? To humble him, to age him, so to speak, to give him some gray hairs of wisdom, which all of us young people have to go through many years to get to, and appreciate those who have been through the backside of the desert experiences in their lives. But just he made a step that had no turning back to become afflicted with the people of God. This title, The People of God, the value of not only being God's child was there in Moses' heart, but part of his chosen nation. This is what Moses wanted for himself. He didn't just want to be a child of God. He wanted to be part of the people of God. We don't just want to be a child of God. We want to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is there that we will suffer the worst afflictions at Satan's hand. But that is what Christ is doing today. He's building his church. That's where the Holy Spirit is manifested, not in the building, but in the people, in the gathering of two or three in his name. That is where prayer takes on special power. That's where God is today, and where Christ is formed through the joints and ligaments, as Paul says. That is the interaction of brothers and sisters in Christ. Without that, we miss out. Moses chose that. It's different with Israel, but there are similarities. He chose to suffer affliction. This word is very interesting. To suffer affliction with. It only occurs here. In fact, Greek scholars can only find it occurring only one other time in all of Greek history, in one Koine Greek source. But it comes from three Greek words: together, affliction, and holding. You could read it backwards: holding affliction together. There are many words in the New Testament and many in Hebrews that have that prefix soon. You could do a great study on it personally if you had a lexicon or a Greek dictionary. There is serving together, striving together, growing up together. All of those would have that Greek prefix soon, together. It's part of being in the body of Christ. But have we ever thought of this? Suffering together. What a privilege. Moses counted it a privilege. Look at chapter 13 and verse 3. The root word for suffer adversity occurs two times only in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, in them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Suffer adversity. And then in chapter 11, verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. There's the word, afflicted. But we add to that this soon. Moses wanted to be with them in this process. You picture Moses looking from his golden balcony, right? Viewing the people as they were beaten day after day. I guess they don't have a picture without the words in front of it. He saw them in the adversity, and he wanted to be down there suffering with them. He considered that a greater honor than all the treasures of Egypt. If the whip could just fall on his back, that would be more meaningful in his own life than to be spared from that and to be honored. Let's turn to 2 Timothy and look at the theme in this book of 2 Timothy. Four times that the root word right there in the middle, kakos, affliction, is used. 2 Timothy 1 in verse 8. Actually, the word in Timothy is soon kakos, I believe. It's still suffering together, but not with the same strength as in Hebrews. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou, here it is, partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Take it on. Being proud of it, honored by it. Chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness, same root word, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble, same root word, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. There's a certain glory and honor as he speaks that verse. Chapter 4 and verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Do you see it there? Endure afflictions. Again and again, Paul told Timothy, this is part of it. This must not only be expected, this must be embraced. The cross, right? What an honor. Not only to be associated with Christ, that comes in our final verse, but here, to be associated with those people of Christ that today, presently, are suffering in some way for the gospel, whether in some foreign nation or right here in America. Those who suffer by going out, knocking on doors. Chaz isn't in the room right now, but him and I, boy, we suffered yesterday. We got yelled at by more people than I think I have ever been yelled at in one day of knocking on doors. We had one fella that came out back and told us, get out of here. And he said, go back to the door, take your track, and get out of here. And so we walked back, took it, we're walking, and he said, never come back. Don't leave anything else. And we had more like that. I have to admit, that was kind of demoralizing. But the last two people of the day were kind enough to listen to the gospel and take the track. It's really hard, especially when so few of us go out and do it, and we're up against the Jehovah's Witnesses and all of that. One way or another, we have to feel shame for the name of Christ. George Whitefield and his friends of the Holy Club would try and come up with ways to feel shame. And some of them were not very wise. They would wear horrible clothing that was never washed. They wouldn't eat, and they would just look sick, and they'd walk around the campus bemoaning their existence. People would throw things at them and mock them. But when George Whitefield became a believer, that had actually helped him so that he could give the gospel to anyone. On a ship, he would give the gospel to the whole crew. Horrible, sinful men. And by the end of that voyage, many of them were converted. He had a church there. He didn't feel the shame anymore. He embraced it. So must we. Even if sometimes, like George Whitefield, we wonder, is this the wisest means? It doesn't always matter. The main thing is this. Ultimately, there will be shame for the name of Christ, and it's good. The temptation of the Hebrew readers was to avoid that and to avoid all the other pains besides. Then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This word season is a temporary time, obviously. But the pleasures of sin is not referring to the sinful, lustful, gross pleasures of a Egyptian court. We might assume that if Moses had remained, he would have kept himself free from the immorality and the idolatry of the Egyptians. Maybe he wouldn't have, but he probably would have, as his mother had taught him. The sin for a season here was to remain in the court and to become a prince. That is a greater sin than the sins of lust in gross immorality. In fact, I believe that this sin leads to those sins. To not be dedicated to God and to give in to His calling often leads to more outward sins in our lives. The pleasures of sin for a season here would have been the enjoyment of comforts and wealth in the house of Pharaoh. But Moses saw it is temporary, right? It's temporary. It will all burn. Everything will be gone. But this people will remain forever, the inheritance of the Lord. So if he would have stayed, he would have been committing sin against his calling. So he joined in the suffering. This word season, kairos, is translated time most often. And the specific version of kairos here occurs four times in the New Testament, two times speaking of the stony ground. It remained for a season. But then what happened? The sun came out. And the plant withered. And the person that once appeared to be a Christian turns out to have never really trusted in Christ at all. They were excited. They were excited in the things of Christ. We need to be more than seasonal Christians, Sunday Christians, but to be those who believe to the saving of our souls. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. There is not one moment in the week that is ours, not one dime that's ours, not one ambition that belongs to us. It's all the Lord's. Why? Because of this word, aionios in the Greek, eternity. This is the word that's always used with eternal life, everlasting life. That's the word always used. And you see how they kind of rhyme. There's a beauty in the Greek between these two words. These things are eternal, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. And this will purify us as we look at eternity. But let's come to the final point here in verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It's quite simple here what Moses saw. A far greater name, a far greater people, a far greater king. Some wonder, how could Moses have considered his sufferings to be sufferings with Christ? Because Moses knew more than we give him credit for, I believe. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. John 5. Just as Abraham lived for the coming of the Messiah, so did Moses. They thought about it. They wrote about it. They lived for it. They rejoiced in the thought of it. John 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Deuteronomy 18 and many other places. That is the coming prophet, the Lamb, the Passover. Moses knew. He knew that at the heart of the promise was the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they didn't know his name yet, they knew he was the Messiah, and therefore they associated with his reproaches. The Messiah would come to suffer. The Messiah would come to be the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who ultimately would bear our sins. And so in some knowledgeable way, Moses saw his sufferings as joining in the sufferings of the Messiah who would come. The word reproach is the word for defamation. It emphasizes the shame of being associated with Christ. It only occurs 5 times in the New Testament, 3 times in Hebrews. You see how important that was to these readers? They didn't want the shame. The writer says, we must embrace it. And in Hebrews 13:13, he says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Are we willing to associate ourselves with Christ? I believe we will not only be willing, but we will thirst for it when we see the greatness of Christ. When we, through the scriptures, through worship, through personal worship, we see that to be a child of God, well, I want to come to it here. We'll apply this here in just a moment. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By the way, the treasures of Egypt should not be belittled. They were very great. The Messiah, though, meant more to Moses than all of it. So he bore Christ's reproaches as a priceless honor. That's faith. Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This word, respect, Thayer defines as to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on some one thing. It's almost identical to Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word is translated by Thayer, to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on some thing. Moses understood we must look away and then we must look up. And we must look to the Lord and to the fulfillment of his promises. Moses fixed his eyes on the recompense of the reward. That is the payment, the fulfillment of the promises. And I believe what he's saying here. He fixed his eyes on one day, Christ in all his glory. And so what should we do as we look at Moses' faith? Well, the picture kind of says it all, but number one, believe on the promises of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for everyone, but only those who receive him as their Savior, which, by the way, is probably the humblest act that a soul can ever make. The most selfless, humiliating act is to admit that I can do nothing worthy of God's grace of his favor. Therefore, I must bow before his grace and receive Christ alone. I must lay down my righteousness and I must cling to Christ. And once we have done that, we are saved through faith in Christ. Consider what we have, a better name, child of God. Just think of the beauty of that name in eternity. A better people, the church of the living God, as Paul puts it. A better king, the Son of God, who one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But finally, take up our cross. My cross, your cross, follow him. The cross, by the way, is not a sickness that we suffer. It is not a trial that we could not have avoided. The cross is living for Christ in the midst of trials, in the midst of sufferings. The cross is the specific afflictions that come because of our association with Christ. My personal natural trials are not my cross. My living for Christ and the trials that come as a result of that, that is the cross. The name of Christ, publicly proclaimed and lived, that is the cross. And that is a choice that every Christian must make. And so in Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 4, let's just read 2 Corinthians 4 and we'll pray. As we turn there, Paul says in Romans 8 that the suffering that we have now is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, those of us who are in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray. Father, we pray for your grace at work in our lives, in our congregation, that we might be growing in this area more and more. If there be anyone here today that has never been born again, become a child of God, may they realize the truth and reality of your promises. May they receive Christ as their salvation and as their Savior. And Father, may we, your people, take up our cross, the calling that you've given to us, the specific burden for the name of Christ, and may we bear it through all the trials of life. We pray for your grace at work in our lives, that we might have the joy of salvation as we live for Christ until the end. In his name, amen.